the 17th chapter of John.
I've been writing this commentary, you know, and I realize every time I come to a phrase, I have to stop and realize maybe a lot of people don't know what that means. For example, came the phrase, the sentence, "Behold the Lamb of God, it takes away the sin of the world." I have to stop and realize that maybe a lot of people wouldn't know what that means at all. So you have to go back and pick up all the pieces to say what that means. All right. We were talking about the sanctifying of ourselves and the truth. Verse 17, I had to stop and explain the word sanctify. And just to pick up the pieces here, I'll just remind you that it means to set apart. In terms of our faith in Christ, you see, it's not that we are holy people necessarily, not that we're pious people or religious people. If I say to you, I think you're a saint, you might take some exception to me about that. You might think, well, maybe that's not quite true. Nobody wants to admit that they're a saint or wouldn't take that for themselves because of our exposure to the use of the word in other religious circles that does mean someone that is very, very special. So in some churches they have what they call a beatifying of or making a saint out of some particular individual that happened to serve well. Thus, fellow from the village of Assisi in France was called Saint Francis, or called his name was Francis. Well, they considered that his life was very special, so they made a saint out of him. Well, that's kind of hurt the word for general usage. But what the Bible means by that is someone sanctified, and what the Bible means by sanctified is someone that's set apart for God. And the moment you take Christ into your heart, you're set apart for him. You belong to him. You may not be the best one in the world, but you belong to him. And that's your status. Now, if the Holy Spirit is in you, which he is if you take him, if you ask to come into Christ's family, his Holy Spirit comes in you, and that's what makes you a member of his family. But if his Spirit is in you, then the chances are that in the midst of all of your roguish conduct, that he's going to be working on you. I deal with lots of people who've gotten into trouble one kind or another. And one of the unfortunate parts of getting into trouble is the feeling that God doesn't like you very well. Just like if you get in trouble in your own family, you come back home and you've gotten into mischief of some kind, and you have the uneasy feeling that maybe dad or mother doesn't like you too well right at that point. And you may be right. At least they don't like what you're doing. But you're still part of the family, and they're still going to try to help you if they're good parents. They're going to try to work with you and help you and close you up. Now, to be sanctified really means to be set apart for God. And the moment you take Christ into your heart, you are set apart for him. All right, that's what it means to sanctify yourselves, or rather, Jesus says, sanctify them in the truth. Now remember, I've told you before, this word truth means reality. Whatever is real in the world, that's what's truthful. And setting us apart in truth means that we come into a context, a framework of that which is real. Everything else is phony. You probably little imagine how phony it all is. Hard to imagine how phony. Especially young people feel that there are a lot of good things out there that are worth looking, going for. But a jaded old person like myself realizes that that's not true. There isn't much of anything out there worth going on. I'm reminded of the an incident this week. Well, my wife and I went down to the Queen Mary in Long Beach. A little excursion, that was the closest to a vacation. Down to the Queen Mary, took a cruise around the block. We went on the tour, a misguided tour there. And when we got up on topside, they were talking about the smokestacks, and the smokestack looked pretty good. So we questioned them about it. And they said, well, it's a new smokestack. Because when they brought the ship in order to get at the repairs they wanted to do, they had to lift the smokestack off. So the crane picked the smokestack up and deposited it on the dock, and when it was put down on the dock, it crumbled, collapsed, the original one. It was only held together by about 20 coats of paint. From the outside, everybody thought that was a smokestack, when all it was paint. You say, well, that's the truest, so much of life. You think it's so great, and it just crumbles right under your touch. I've probably said this to you before, but it's always a striking thing to me to watch these transport trucks going down the road, with especially ones that are carrying the junk. They take these cars now, and these days in the wrecking yards, they take them and make pancakes out of them, too. And they stack them up 4 or 5 high on a truck, carry them out to be melted down for scrap. Well, you look at those pancakes, you see, and you realize that 3 years ago, somebody mortgaged their soul for that crate and that pile of junk. maybe give it 5 or 6. But, you know, not too many years ago, somebody walked into the show room and the salesman conned them into putting down half their life savings or all of it, and then racking them up for $150 a month to pay the car off. And what really happens is the mortgage company lends you the car so you can drive to work and make the money to drive to the finance company and pay the car off. you realize after a while it's just wheels, it's something to roll you down the highway. And yet, let's say to the average young person, I suppose, the greatest material possession that they ever really dream about is a set of foxy wheels, you know, sharp wheels, something that they can get around in with comfort and chic. You know, they like to look nice in it, too. It's all a myth, you know, it's all phony. So much of the world around you is phony. And then you've got the friends that you think are so great, you know, and you bank on these friends and you feel like, here's somebody I can depend on when the going gets rough and the waves get a little high. Here's somebody I can go and fill out my troubles to. And just about the time you really need them, they're down too, you know. They can't help you much. You call them up, hey, I need a little comfort, and they start spilling out their woes to you. Or they walk off and leave you, and say, that's common, you know. But friends are pretty fickle. When you really get down to the nitty-gritty, yeah, usually people are your friends as long as you do what they think you ought to do. You quit doing what they want you to do, friendship ends. We have the old expression, nobody's perfect, but I'd like to put an addition on that. I say, nobody's perfect, but if you're going to be my friend, you jolly well better be. That's the way people think. You know, you say, well, nobody's perfect, but just let that person say something imperfect to you, and you're through with them. Well, I'm just saying, you know, nothing in this world is worth putting much weight on except Christ. But you see, he brings you reality. Now, one of the reasons that you can get along with the things of this world all right, and you can even have a little enjoyment out of it, is because you've got something more. A non-Christian, a person that's not in the Lord's family, they start accumulating things. And the more they accumulate, it seems the more miserable they get. Finally, there's no amount of things you can get for yourself that you can be happy with. That's the non-Christian. Now, the Christian may also have a few things. You know, they have a house to live in. There's nothing wrong with Christian having a house. You don't have to live in a chicken coop. But the point is, the reason you can still be happy and own that house is because you've got more than the house. I was telling you, I think, once when I was in Paris and up on the Eiffel Tower, looking out over the city, you see the Arc de Triomphe over in the distance and the Tuileries and the whole thing, Notre Dame. But I thought of something. To me, it was just a city, and it was a nice shot, but not worth, you know, spending a life fortune to see. But I thought to myself that the reason I can get any kind of enjoyment out of it all is because I will leave there and I will go back home and I will still have Christ with me. Not only is he with me on the top of the tower, but he's also with me down in the slums of San Antoine or the wherever you are, you see, in Paris, but Christ is still with you there. And it's great to look out on those people of Paris and not worry about whether it was very fancy or not, because you enjoyed just the people, you see. Little shops down below, little vegetable and fruit stands and everything. It's a beautiful experience. Every part of it was beautiful to me, because even if it was shabby by a lot of standards, the fact that Christ is there, whether you're in Paris or Venice or New York or Los Angeles or even Ohio, he's even here. You may wonder sometimes, because you've got the Theosophical Society up on the hill looking down on you. You've got all these kinds of kooky religious people around. But Christ is still here anyway. And the great thing is when you have tear off all the veneer, all the phony stuff. You can get rid of the phony stuff. And all you have is Christ, then you're at bedrock. You can't lose on that. Christ is not going to leave you. Not like the fickle friend. The tougher things get, the more he's there. And it's just great. It's a marvelous thing to just know that day after day in your life, Christ is with you, and none of the rest of the stuff really makes any difference. Because he's solid, he's real, and you can live your life out with the reality of Christ. But a lot of the things of this earth, they'll disappoint you. A lot of people go over to Europe, and they're disappointed. I hear people coming back from Europe, and to them it's dirty, and it's old, and it's inconvenient because you can't find anything anywhere. I mean, everything closes down at 8 o'clock at night, and you couldn't get a lifesaver after 8 o'clock at night if your life depended on it. You know, nothing. And in the afternoon, from 2 o'clock to 4 o'clock or 12 o'clock to 4, everything's shut down tight. You can't find a thing. The morning, the hours when the really with it people ought to be up, you know, at 6 o'clock in the morning. you couldn't find anything. You couldn't get a drink of water at 6 o'clock in the morning. And along about 10 o'clock, it all sleepily begins to come alive. That's inconvenient to us Americans. We're used to getting up at, I don't know, we'd get up at 3 o'clock and pop out to the coffee shop and get a little cup of coffee or something. You can't do that over there. See? Well, people don't like that. Used to convenience. They go over there, and all they see is that it's old and dirty and inconvenient. But if you go in the name of Christ, you get people there, you get a most fascinating history, the most fascinating things to experience. Everywhere you go is a fascinating experience. If Christ is with you. I do a lot of traveling around and meet a lot of people. And it's always fascinating, though, the way things turn up. We were talking in a hotel or a restaurant down in our area last Saturday, just having some, I have a seminar there, too. And we happened to be talking about the subject of suicide, the psychology thing. And a woman seated at a table not far from us came over to our table, and she said, you know, I overheard the word suicide. She said, I wonder if you can help me. My son just tried to commit suicide couple of days ago, and I'm just so confused and disturbed about this. So we got a chair for her, she sat down, we spent an hour helping her understand what life is all about and what this problem meant and what her son might be needing in the way of help and so forth. And we prayed with her there, and I suggested she take Christ into her heart. So we just had a beautiful time. But that kind of thing goes on all the time. Just yesterday I was having lunch with lots of group there, and the waitress came up. She and I were talking, of course, about the Lord's work and so forth, and she overheard us, and she said, you know, I'm a Christian. And you men are Christians, aren't you? We said, of course, certainly. She just had a nice time talking with her and gave her some of the books that we thought might help her out. And she really enjoyed that. But see, what a fascinating experience that is. That kind of thing just doesn't die. That's right down at the gut reality of life. So, as a matter of fact, you know, all through eternity, our life is going to be in one another. This
group of people here will be together throughout eternity. And you won't have to listen to me, thank God. You're going to have a lot of other people to listen to. But we'll be up there together, and it'll be wonderful. And you know, I have to say, in all honesty, that your Christian ties, the ties with the Lord's family, are a lot more stable and meaningful than your natural family. That may sound wild to you, and or maybe it doesn't, but I've had a lot of experience with families, and I know that the family can be pretty rough. You're not all that they cracked up to be. Families can be most disappointing. It's nice if you have a nice family. More power to you. But I wouldn't bank on it. As things get shattered in families, and sometimes the closer you are as a family, the tougher it is when they get shattered. I've probably told you before, but it's still worth repeating it. Our family was pretty close in the early days of my life. Very close knit family. Traveled together, did a lot of things together. Then when I was 17, my father died. They called me long distance from North Seattle, 6 o'clock in the morning to pick up the phone. Your father just died, you know. Now that's pretty shattering to a 17-year-old kid who really had a close relationship with his father. I said, well, all of a sudden, everything that we were as a family disintegrated for numbers of reasons, but it wasn't the same anymore. And I was pretty well at that point. I cut loose from the moorings there because, and I was on my own. But you know, if you put too much weight on that kind of thing, then when it's gone, you're in trouble. It's nice to enjoy, and I don't say you shouldn't enjoy your family, but I'm saying don't put your weight on those things. Because they have a way of slipping out from under you overnight. Some of you may have had experience with sweethearts, or good friends, girlfriends, or boyfriends. Or you have experience with that. Well, you can have the most idyllic, lovely thing going there, and all of a sudden, boom, one day it's shot. A lot of things happen to that. You're putting your weight on it, and this is what you're living for. The girl lives for the next morning when she can get up and go to school, walk with her boyfriend to school, and they can go to the soda, there's the malt shop together, and heaven forbid, but better than the booze houses. But anyway, you know, and life is so nice, and you live for that, and the guy lives for the date that he can have with the girl, you know, and it's nice. But the hard thing is when it breaks up, and it just does over and over again. Seen them come and go so much, especially at the high school and college level, where things are pretty unstable anyway, and unfortunately the emotions are so tender then, and therefore so readily committed. Probably the love between high school sweethearts is a lot more vital than the love between older people, because it's fresh, new, and life is idyllic, you know, nobody has been disillusioned yet. The older you get, the more you're kind of, you know, a little bit cynical about love, and you may not put so much into it. But when you're young, and you think that you're going to be forever, and this word forever creeps into all the etchings on the wall and so forth, then all of a sudden the bubble is burst and shattered in there. The heart is torn so much. I think, again, younger hearts, high school young people, their love affairs are really heavy for them, really deep. There's no use saying that this is just puppy love. It's silly to talk like that. The commitment is deep, and the hurt is deep when they break up. Now, life has a way of doing that to you. And I wish I didn't have to be cynical about it all, but I do, because I lived too long not to be. But I can say to you that if you put your weight on Jesus Christ, if your life with Him becomes the glue that holds you together, then the rest of it can come and go. Everything else has to be on that light basis, even your own family. I have to say to you, because things happen, things change. You put your weight on Christ, and you bring Christ into all your relationships, then they're in the right perspective, because if they lose, you still have Christ. Whatever you lose in this life, you still have Christ. And that's the greatest thing in the world. He's the substance of your life. And he is there as the underlying meaningfulness. Now, I've talked to you before, I think, about the idea of faith and its substance. And I've used the illustration of the building. Here's a concrete building. They put the forms up and pour the concrete in it, pull the forms away, and usually it's pretty rough. You see the board marks in it and everything else of the form. So then in order to make it look nicer, they put a facing on it. We call it a facade. And they get Carrara tile, or they get granite, or marble, or whatever. So that when they get ready, they just hang those tiles on that wall. And it looks beautiful. But they're not going to hold up very long in an earthquake. Maybe the building won't either. But the building, the cement, that's the substance of the building. You can chip all the tile away, and you're still going to have the building. Jesus Christ is the substance of your life, and everything else is a facade, everything. Anything but the breath you take, and even that's a facade, anything but your inner spirit, that's the real thing. That inner spirit of yours, that's what's the substance, and Christ is the heart of that. Now, Colossians 1 says that Christ is also the substance, or that which holds the world together. The question is commonly raised, what holds the atoms together? Well, nobody really knows. What keeps these electrons within the atom moving regularly? Nobody knows. Now, the Bible says that in Christ, all things consist. And that's just a pure Latin word meaning to stand together. In Christ, all things stand together. That is true of this universe, and it is true of you and your life. And anything else outside of that is facade. It may not be wrong. Nothing wrong with it. There's nothing wrong with the family. Nothing wrong with enjoying a family. Nothing wrong with having a house or a car. But there's plenty wrong with looking at that as the substance of life. In that respect, the only thing you can ever do that is sound is to do what God wants you to do. If you try to have two lives, and on one side you live this world life in your own will. In other words, you go where you want to go and do what you want to do. And then over on the spiritual side, you pay attention to God. If you have that, you have nothing, because none of the spiritual makes any sense if you don't have God's guidance in everything. So maybe you're way out here in the bean field, and he's over here, and you're sidetracked. You know, you've got to do what God wants you to do. It has to do with where you work, where you live, who you marry. You can't just take those things under your own control, because they mean a lot as far as God is concerned. So all your decisions, your major decisions, if you take to Him, and He puts your life together so that it is substantial, and you'll be like that concrete building. You'll stand. And God is able to make you stand, so that you can handle the earthquake. Christ says, in me you have peace. In the world you have pressure. Everything is temporary and perishing transient. No matter how solid you may think it is, everything in this world is passing away. If you put your roots into Christ, you see, you're going to stand no matter what happens. You'll hurt. I won't say you're not going to hurt, because this world is full of hurt. If you try to live a meaningful, reasonable life, you're going to be in trouble in this world, which is full of fools. If you're rational and sane, an asylum is a terrible place to be. Now, this world is like an asylum, and the lunatics are running it. So if you're sane in this world, if you've got your perspective right, you've got your priorities straight, you're going to be in trouble, because all the world around you is going to be unhappy with you, because they're all, I mean, the people who don't have Christ are out of order in this world, they're out of place. And they're like fools, they're like lunatics in the asylum. And they will not understand you. Can you imagine how many times people have judged me on the basis of the fact that nobody does something for nothing? I've had so many families try to pull their young people or pull their friends out of these meetings. Why? Because it isn't reasonable for someone to travel these distances and do these things for nothing. He's got some axe to grind. That's the criticism, a common criticism. Now, we counsel people. We don't charge them anything for it because we feel everybody is entitled to counsel, whether they can afford it or not. Well, people have taken people out of this counseling. Families have drawn people away from it because they said it just doesn't make sense that he's doing that for nothing. He's got some axe to grind. We want to get you out of there before he drops the axe on you. In this world, the people that do not know Christ cannot understand pure motives. So you see, you suffer for those things. If you're sane and you're in an asylum, you're going to suffer. Well, anybody who has Christ in their heart is sane. That's the only way you can ever be sane, is to have Christ in you. If you don't have Christ in you, it's like having an automobile without an engine. I was counseling with a fellow a couple of weeks ago. He said he was in a lot of trouble, and you know, I wanted him to come to Christ and put his life in the Lord's hands. And he said, I really feel just kind of uneasy about the fact I've neglected Christ all these years, and now when I'm in trouble, you're asking me to come to him. Well, I said, you know, that's just like having an automobile, and you're at the top of the hill, and you've got this automobile, and it doesn't have an engine in it. You discover that. You buy the thing sight unseen, and you put your money down, you get in the car, and you start to go, and you find it's not got an engine. So you look down that hill, and you say, well, that's a long hill. Maybe I can go without an engine. So you shove off. So you just coast merrily down the hill, mile after mile, you're coasting. And then you get to the bottom of the hill, and you're dead. Can't go anywhere. So, all right, you get out, you lift the hood, no engine there. So someone comes along and says, hey, listen, I've got an engine. Why don't you, we'll work together, and we'll put the engine in the car, and you'll be all right. And you say, well, I don't know. I've coasted all this way down the hill without an engine. It seems a little bad to put one in it now. So you've neglected Christ for 40 years or 50. And as soon as you find out you haven't got an engine, it's pretty smart to put one in, isn't it? Well, that's the only meaningful way to go, to take Christ. The idea of being sanctified in the truth is one of the most powerful, tremendous ideas in all of Scripture. Because it means that you and I, mugwumps from the swamp here in this earth, salamanders on here, you and I are lifted into a position to be set apart unto God. We're wild stallions that have been brought in off the prairie and brought into the corral. We would have starved out on the prairie. We're set apart to God. And being set apart to God, we are in an island of reality in the midst of a sea of uncertainty. See that having Christ in your heart is like being on an island of reality in the midst of a sea of uncertainty. The only way to really make this valid and viable in your lives is to stay with it. Don't get your little canoe and shove off the island to go for a trek in the midst of a storm. Stay with it. You're safe with Christ. But you've got to do what he tells you to do. And live as he wants you to live. I don't mean you have to do that to keep your salvation. I mean to keep this footing, to keep your footing in the world. To keep from being conned into buying the cheap and tawdry illusions of the world. To keep from being conned by Satan into buying these things, you better sit pretty close to Christ. Let him look the merchandise over for you before you buy. It's a way to do it. Now you're presented with lots of things by Satan. All kinds of options. To go here and to go there and to do this and that. And you better get the Lord to look over the merchandise first. It may be all right. But it may be a snare. Satan offers you lots of things that look wonderful. And you are tempted to say, well, what's wrong with it? You say. But if Satan's doing it, it's got death in it. You can imagine that. Somewhere there's death in it. Like I told my number one son in some situations that he was getting into when he was in high school. When he was president of student body and he was getting into all the stuff, you know. And getting in off into some things that were a little unwholesome. But, you know, he was saying, well, what's wrong? And I said, look, son, 75% of it's probably fine. But 25% of it is enough to kill you. 25% of what's in that, or 10%, or 2% of Satan in something, and it'll kill you. That's what being set apart means. It means doing what God wants you to do. Now, something is offered to you, and you ask the Lord about it. I'm not saying you have to give up everything. I'm not telling you that you can't have any fun or anything else. I'm just saying, let the Lord look over the merchandise. Bring it then. Lord, what do you think about this? Ask him to show you. Is this right, Lord? Is this what you want? Never mind whether it's legal or valid or anything else as far as the world sees it. This is what you want. I don't think you have to go into a tizzy over it. You don't have to be tormented that every time you make a move, God is ready to swing a baseball club at you. No, the point is, he wants you to make your life strong and stable, and he wants to keep you from getting into things that are going to be trouble to you. Now you think, for example, that many times, let's take a young person, for example, they get involved with a group of people, or they get involved, here's a girl that has this fine young man that she wants to have a date with. He looks like the catch of the campus, you know, the great heartthrob of all the young ladies on the place. This has happened over and over and over again, and I've been in the middle of all this stuff. I've counseled with these young people and worked with them and everything. And here's the campus hotshot, and every girl wants to have a date with him. And I'll tell you, some situations these girls would have paid everything that they had in their bank never to have met the guy. On the outside, great. He's a great guy. And yet, something inside is a mess. And I remember just so many cases. And one girl I remember now is coming back to talk to me and says, why didn't you keep me from marrying him? You know, well, I tried to tell her, you know. What do you want me to do? Tie it to the door or what? You know? Bound to determine they're going to marry the guy. See? And they'd have given their right arm never to have met him after a few years had gone by. So let Christ look over the merchandise first. You've got a job offer, pray about it. Lord, what do you want me to do about this? You young people or somebody you're getting acquainted with, have some dates, or you're interested in going with this person, introduce him to the Lord first. I mean, show him to the Lord. Lord, look, here's this fellow. He looks nice. What do you think? Whatever it is in your lives, especially those things that are important to you, find out what God wants, and nothing else matters. And if you really have a heart to do this, if you're really sincere, the Lord will see that you do what's right. I remember I prayed to him as a young man. I said, Lord, I don't have enough wisdom to keep out of trouble. So if I get off the track, just grab me by the back of the neck and pull me out. You know? And I prayed that way to him. I wanted him to do that, and he did a lot of that.
A lot of times the Lord pulled me out of things that I shouldn't have been in. But one thing, I did want to follow Him. Of course, the flesh is weak sometimes. Sure, it's willing, but the flesh is weak. But you pray. Ask the Lord to see that you do what He wants you to do. And then you'll be really enjoying the meaning of being set apart for Him. Well, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for these moments together. We pray that the Spirit of Christ will minister to our hearts here beyond our own capacity to really understand or apply the truth. In Christ's name, amen.